Well, we are into tonight talking about Bible manuscript evidence. I know this is the part that everybody has been looking forward to with bated breath. And folks, there is so much to that, that could be talked about and discussed in this that it really is difficult. I'm going to do my best tonight, and I think I'm convinced that I have kind of just covered the really basic highlights. And I will say this, I think the main reason we're covering what the manuscript evidence is because in actuality, even though there's going to be a lot of details tonight, this aspect of God's preservation of our translations of these manuscripts is one of the most debated, controversial aspects of this version debate that sometimes we have in churches. And so we really have to cover this. And you need to understand what the problems are, what the debate is, concerns. And at the same time, we need to come back. And again, my whole goal in this is for us all to be able to confidently say, and I am certainly able to say this, that we do have the complete Word of God in our possession, all 66 books. We can have confidence as well in the canonization of Scripture. Remember, that's a process that determined the books. We've gone over that the past couple of weeks, and some of the books that weren't supposed to be in there that somehow kept on lingering on for a while, the Apocrypha and the New Testament and the Old Testament Apocrypha, as it's sometimes called. Discovering which books God intended for Scripture, and then affirming that what God had provided for us. And so that measuring rod, the books that have measured, found satisfactory, and approved as inspired by God, by the church. So we're going to talk about this, and the major concern really goes back to the concern for accuracy among the manuscripts and versions. And we've covered this before, but I want to, and I'm going to show you some pictures tonight, remind you, because this is the basis, and everything that we've covered is kind of the basis for what we're going to talk about tonight. So it's all been important. You're going to hear all of what we've covered already in the presentation tonight. So first of all, let me ask this question again. What are the manuscripts? That is important, and you need to understand what that is, because you're going to hear the word manuscripts a lot tonight. What are the manuscripts? Sandy, were you raising your
hand? Yeah, the original writings.
Okay. Well, they were copies of the original writings or autographs that were in the same Bible languages of Hebrew and Greek, the original Bible languages. Those are the manuscripts. Everybody understand that? That is key. Every other translation, Latin, English, and all other languages are referred to as translations. They're not manuscripts. We're talking about the manuscripts, the copies of the Bible that were written in the Hebrew and Greek. Very important. And now, also with that, they were written early on in a variety of different materials common for writing at that time. And that's where I have some pictures here to help us, a lot of their help. One of those men you know well, his name is Damon Amato. He has been very helpful. He provided these visuals for me tonight, and I greatly appreciate that as well. He has actually looked at a number of these manuscripts that we're talking about tonight. Now, he's not actually been able to go to the museums and handle them by hand. Facsimiles, that was the word, of a lot of these original documents, and he's been able to pore them over them in detail. And that brings me to another important point here, folks, in this controversy. And that is because there's so much detail and so much misunderstanding, some people can come in and make general statements about a highly detailed body of evidence that can mislead people. When you have a lot of details and someone comes in who doesn't understand all of that and makes broad generalizations about something that's very complicated. Let's put it that way. You need to be careful of that. Wherever we come from on the issue of the manuscripts, let's just be honest, most of us don't read Greek and couldn't read even from this Greek New Testament, or certainly not Hebrew. I have studied Greek and Hebrew, and I am by no means a specialist in this as well. I have a lot more, I'm really on the shallow end as far as that goes, but I do have more understanding than probably some of you here. So when we start to make evaluations about this evidence, remember that because most of us can't read Greek or Hebrew or have access to all these manuscripts, we have to be really careful about the information that we're taking in. If you have heard something about, we're going to be talking about two different manuscript families tonight, the most important, the ones that are controversial, between the two, the Alexandrian family and the majority or the Byzantine text family. If you can't read those, or you've never seen those or have access to those, be very careful about who you let talk to you about those. Has the person that's giving you your information, can they read Hebrew and Greek? Have they seen these documents? If they haven't, and they haven't really studied this, and they're giving you information anyway, just be careful of that. Now, what I'm trying to do, besides give you my own evidence, is give you evidence from people. And again, I'm going to be quoting a lot tonight from these valuable books. I've mentioned this before, From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, Dr. Minnick, Dr. John Mincy, and Pastor Ashbrook, all who have written these books and will hopefully make this much more understandable. And then this is another valuable book that's really been helpful to me, God's Word in Our Hands. I would highly recommend this too. This is a more detailed expansion of what's in here, but for those of you that like the details and really want to get in to the specifics, this is a good one. I highly recommend that. And folks, these are men that understand the language as well. Dr. Minnick has actually been to one of the museums in London and has seen some of these documents firsthand. And so I'm using information from folks that have seen these firsthand. That is so important in order to understand all of this. So don't be, even some very well-intentioned, good-meaning folks have come up with generalizations about all this data, and yet they may not know the original languages, or they've never seen the manuscripts or anything. So we really have to be careful about that. All right, this is the plant that was woven together and became some of the first paper that was used for Bible manuscripts. You see here, you can see the Greek written on part of this. Sorry about the column there at the moment, I've lost my arrow. That is an actual piece of papyri of Scripture. That is what it looked like. You could see that the reeds were woven together. You could see them from here. And that was the original paper. We have today, we'll talk more about this in just a minute, documents or remnants of this that are some very small, sometimes only postage stamp in size. And yet they are manuscripts of God's Word written on papyrus. Parchment was leather and vellum. You may have heard that as well. These were the next invention and technology as far as paper was concerned, animal skins. And, of course, the writing was clearer and they lasted longer. And we have many of these in our manuscripts as well. Scrolls, there's an example of a scroll. Now, here's a codex. We're going to be talking a lot about the codex tonight. These were the first books. As the parchments were put together, weaved together, they were taped in the middle here. And when we talk tonight about the Codex Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and these things, that is, in some form or fashion, what they look like. Very early books, some of the first books that we have access to. Remarkable how the Lord provided those for us. And you can see there a close-up of the Greek letters. Now, this is important. You may see this, and it may just, as far as your understanding, you may think, what in the world does that mean? The
Unseal versus the minuscule.
The unseal was a former type of Greek writing where you would have all these boxy, more capital Greek letters. This was the early form of Greek writing. And so the manuscripts that have this type of Greek writing tell us that those manuscripts were much earlier on, were written much earlier on than these that are the minuscules that are like a type of cursive. These were the Greek manuscripts in particular. These are all Greek manuscripts, Greek unseals, which seem like capital letters, more block type, minuscule cursive. This is the later Greek writing. And you can tell the age of those manuscripts based on the type of Greek that you're looking at in these original manuscripts. That's going to be important, too, as we continue to talk. All right, scriptorium, this is where they would store, and specifically as we talk about the Hebrew text, the Hebrew scrolls, the scribes had a place where they would store these, and these were especially, yeah, we're going to hear about this in Alexandria, Egypt. There were places where these were stored called scriptoriums, these different parchments and papyri and different things of the manuscripts. A corrector. This is where you would have the scribes going through an actual textual criticism and writing little corrections, things, variants, where they would read that and say, well, that should, let's consider that it should be this. And actually you have writing, the Hebrew Masoretic text, we'll talk about that in a minute, where the scribes would write to the side in a lot of different extra information and things to let the other scribes know what needed to be done.
And that would be written in like that. And that's one way that they would write them in. So there's papyrus again, another block of papyrus. Let's jump into this. Okay. Now that we've been reminded of those materials, actually Dr. Minnick mentions even as far as some of the codexes that our oldest and most complete manuscripts of the Bible are those parchment codexes. We'll talk more about that in a minute. The manuscripts of Scripture are then, and this is important, this is basic information, are grouped and classified according to a variety of features, more so even with the New Testament manuscripts. And it's within these groupings or families of New Testament Greek manuscripts in particular that some of the greatest concerns come between the King James Version and other modern versions. And that's why it's important, even though it's going to be a little laborious tonight, to talk about these things. So put your seatbelts on and let's get ready for this one way or another. We're going to work through this. Let me very quickly go back over the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. We touched on that. Where do we get our Old Testament from? Where do the versions, the different groups that do our versions, our different translations, versions, where do they get the Old Testament to translate from? Well, it would be from the Hebrew Bible. This is a copy of the Hebrew Bible. Where do we get the originals, the manuscripts for this? Well, that's what we're talking about right now. We're talking right now about the Hebrew Bible, the original Hebrew that's behind the Old Testament that's in all of our versions today. And we talked about how in the between times, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, remember how careful the Hebrew scribes were? And we went through that long list of things that they would do even before they came to the word Jehovah, how they would switch pens, they would wash themselves, and they would go back, they'd have it checked. Well, folks, as history continued into New Testament times and after, especially after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jewish people were starting to lose a lot of those rituals for being careful with Scripture. And they were also losing something else. Something that originally that these scribes were doing was they were writing what we would call today kind of the capital letters, but the scribes knew what the rest, like in our words today, we have consonants, we have vowels. It's not quite what they had in Hebrew, but there was ways that the way that they would speak in Hebrew, the scribes would write some basic letters or the capital letters in the original Hebrew copies, and they would know the rest to be able to fill in the details, the vowels, so to speak, although that's not really what it was. Well, by the time you were getting into the New Testament church and the temple had been destroyed, the Jewish people were losing the specifics about how to pronounce their own language. And so there was a group, especially by the time of AD 500, there was a group of Jewish editors that said, we're losing our Jewish heritage. We're losing because, remember, they're speaking, there's Greek and then Latin. They were losing their language. And so that really affects you being able to read your original scriptures in Hebrew. So these Jewish editors called the Masoretes began to devise a complicated system of safeguards against scribal slips, somewhat like they used to do the hundreds of years before, but with some twists. As these Jewish editors would get together to check the accuracy of their original, not the original manuscripts, but of their older Hebrew manuscripts, they would do things like number the times each letter of the alphabet occurred in each book. They marked the middle letter of the Pentateuch, which is, remember, is the first five books of the Old Testament, and the middle letter of the whole Hebrew Bible, plus other detailed calculations. And they developed a system of vowel-type letters to make it readable to an audience who is becoming less and less familiar with ancient Hebrew. Now, bear with me. I have to read a lot of this tonight to make sure I get the details here. Again, the ancient manuscripts of the Old Testament only included large letters, and the scribes trusted on their understanding of the spoken Hebrew to be able to fill in the rest. So the Masoretes came up with this Masoretic text, the Hebrew text that they continued to work on from at least AD 500 to 1000 that was very accurate. And it was born out of the need to keep their language, their very language, and also keep an accurate record of their Hebrew scriptures. They were losing copies as their copies deteriorated. And so all of this together, we ended up eventually with the Masoretic text that you hear so much about. Now, this Masoretic text wasn't all put together in one basic locale, but it was in different regions. You had different families of scribes that were putting this together, and somehow or another they were able to follow the same basic standards that they had. But you would have different parts of the world, different Jewish families that were doing these things. And so by the end, by the time they had finished this Hebrew Masoretic text, even though it was very accurate, because you had different families that were doing this and follow these guidelines, again, the human condition, there were slight variations, although slight, and nothing that could not be put or relegated or the word is melded back together into a very accurate original language of Hebrew version of the scriptures. Okay, so all of that to say, with what the Masoretes did in so rigidly defining the Hebrew Bible's punctuating and wording, they made a copy of the Hebrew scriptures and copies of the Hebrew scriptures that going forward was understood in the way that the original Hebrew, the writers had intended it to be. And so even to this day, we've had very little difficulty with the accuracy of our Hebrew, of our Old Testament, because these scribes spent so much time. And here's another thing that's really interesting. Let me add this. John Mincy says, the Masoretic text has had no rivals since the 12th century or perhaps even the first century and has been accurately copied and preserved in the many synagogues and scriptoriums around the world. We just saw a picture of one of those scriptoriums where they stored those Old Testament scriptures. Here's something else that's interesting that Mincy points out. The world's oldest complete manuscript of the Hebrew Bible is called the Leningrad Codex. We have it today. Anybody know where that's housed? You say Russia?
Russia.
Folks, there's actually a lot of manuscripts that Russia has access to and that own. And we've actually Britain and the United States have been able to receive and take some of those through making deals with Russia. But it's interesting. We don't think of that many times, but Russia actually has a number of these manuscripts. And one of these is the Leningrad Codex. It's in the Russian National Library in St. Petersburg. So with all of this, most Old Testament translations today have been translated from a Hebrew Bible text that's actually based on that Leningrad manuscript in Russia. But here's the neat thing. You all, I'm hoping that you all have a little bit of understanding and have followed the history of the Qumran cave discoveries. Most of us know about that. Back in the mid 1800s, in the 1900s, and 1940s, not the 1800s. And these discoveries were made, and we'll go into all that later, but folks, here's the neat thing. There were many fragments found from the original Hebrew translation, the original Hebrew scribes, a fragment of Exodus that was literally dated 250 BC, as well as a part of Isaiah dating to 100 BC, 1,000 years before, my understanding is, any of our Masoretic text copies. And they were virtually almost in sync. That is a miracle when you're talking about translations and everything, that God was able to do that and allow us to have that much accuracy. So those Qumran cave discoveries were really quite important and a wonderful blessing to God's people in being able to have and being able to check the accuracy of our scriptures. All right. I'm getting ahead of myself here. We had talked recently about the Septuagint and the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Bible. Now that I've given you a little bit of background on that, hopefully that's fresh in your mind. Remember I gave you those two scripture passages, Hebrews 10. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, and then find Psalm 40, 6 through 8. And this will emphasize the importance of understanding the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text. This is probably even before some folks describe it as a Masoretic text, but actually this would have been pre-Masoretic, what we see in Psalm 40, 6 through 8. And the difference between that and the Septuagint, which it translates Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. The author of Hebrews uses the translation of Psalm 40 from the Septuagint, and therefore it differs. And this is going to show us the importance of understanding these things, but also in the end, it's nothing to be concerned about. Wherefore, let's read Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, and this is King James Version, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And the author of Hebrews here is talking, using Old Testament scripture, to show the fulfillment of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, right? That he would be given a body, that he would have a human body prepared for him. And through that miracle of the incarnation, he would become fully human and be able to fully obey God's law and fulfill God's law. That quote that the author uses to describe the fulfillment of the Old Testament is Psalm 40, 6 through 8. So let's look at that. King James Version again. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. But it doesn't say, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Wait a minute. It says, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now the rest of that syncs very well with what the author of Hebrews quotes. But that one phrase is a real bother to us if you haven't been exposed to this before. It's different. What's the difference between my ears hath thou opened and a body thou hast prepared for me? Well, I received this insight from a couple different people. Damon Amato, again, really helped me with this. He has studied these in some of the original texts. That mine ears hast thou opened, that is from the Hebrew text, and that referred to the process of when a newborn infant, when an infant was born, they would many times clean out the fluid from their ears so that they could hear better, so that they would be cleaned up and ready to live life. Or also, this is being used as a picture of being made ready to hear and obey God's word. So the Septuagint translator, whoever it was, looked at that and said, you know, that whole process is kind of obscure at this point. And so let's kind of gloss over that. In the end, what is the important aspect of this? That there is a body, a newborn baby's body is being prepared to live life, and in context, being prepared to obey God's word. So the Septuagint translator translated it, a body hast thou prepared for me, and it still brings across the exact same concept, that a body is being prepared to obey God, to hear his word, and then ultimately it's used to describe the perfect body of the one that would perfectly fulfill, through Jesus' incarnation, Psalm 40. Now, God used a Septuagint translation that was a little bit different from the original Hebrew and put his stamp of approval on it, the Holy Spirit, in using it to show that Jesus fulfilled that passage. That's something that we can't argue with. It's in our scriptures. Whatever version you have, it's there. And we just see that God uses these types of things. Although at the same time, that doesn't mean that God just fully accepted every aspect of the Septuagint. There were problems that needed to be addressed. And I think in my study, one of the reasons the Jewish scribes, the Masoretes, went forward with their text is because they saw and they were concerned about the errors in the Septuagint. And it focused people, hey, we need to have accuracy in Scripture. All right? Now, that takes care of that aspect. Does anybody have any questions now about the background to our Old Testament Scriptures in our Bibles through that? That's a lot of information. And we're not done yet.
So that would be considered a manuscript, though, because it's in the original language and it's a copy of it.
Yes. Yes.
Not a translation.
Right. And if I said translation, forgive me. Okay. I'm not following my own rules it's not my rules, but this would not be considered a translation. But this is, in effect, a manuscript, the original languages. In fact, folks, there's so much interesting history about how God is providing these manuscripts. And some of the information reads like a spy novel. Some of these guys in the 1800s, they started getting excited about archaeology, and they started realizing that people would pay good money for early manuscripts of scriptures and other old documents. So they started basically treasure hunting and manuscript hunting. And there's all kinds of fascinating stories. Even to today, we're still finding God has, through very interesting ways, provided us with these 5,000 and more manuscripts that we have today. So. Anyone else? All right. Let's talk about our Greek New Testament. And specifically, we're going to talk about two families of texts. Remember I said already that the manuscripts, right, as they were classified, were put into groups. And there's argument about how many groups there are, but folks, for our benefit tonight, we're going to talk about the two groups that where the controversy has stirred up. And that is the Alexandrian and the majority or the Byzantine text of the New Testament. And we're going to talk, first of all, those manuscripts are where we get the Greek New Testaments that we have today. Now, let me just tell you the controversy. okay, between the two. Real quick, and then we'll get into this more. There is some concern with the Alexandrian text, family of text, which is where a number of our modern translations today, which is they use in majority the Alexandrian text. There is some concerns about some corruption and even some of the people involved with the translating when they first started using that family text in the 1800s. Versus the majority, the Byzantine text, where we got our Textus Receptus, where then we eventually got the King James Version, there's more of those majority Byzantine family texts. There's more manuscripts represented there. And folks say because there's more, that they're more reliable and therefore better to go with this family rather than the other. Now, does that make sense? Because if you understand that, and the rest of this is, there's two basic family texts we're talking about. The Alexandrian, again, is the one that most of our modern versions, where we can trace where they get from their, from that Greek manuscript, where, and this one is mostly based more on the Alexandrian text than it is on the majority text. The majority text family is where we eventually get the King James Version from. Okay? All right. Let's talk about the Alexandrian text. This family is the earliest set of manuscripts that we have. In fact, we have one manuscript, or at least a few, that are the size of postage stamps, papyri, that are all the way back from AD 125. One author has said, in essence, that the ink was barely dry on the original autographs when this copy was made. Well, that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but you get the idea. These are early copies. And these New Testament manuscripts, let me give you a little more general information about both of these. They've been categorized through the centuries by a variety of factors and characteristics, and such is the case with all the manuscripts that we still have today. Both of these families of texts are grouped into text, well, they're grouped into text families based on multiple similarities. Here are the similarities that these groups of manuscripts are grouped together. Why they're grouped together. Here's the similarities. Geographical origin of original copies. The type of written Greek, and we just saw that. Is it an uncial in the older Greek, or is it the later Greek? The minuscules. And that will decide where it, what family it needs to be in. Also, the age of the manuscripts. Again, the Alexandrian text family has the oldest manuscripts. The majority text, Byzantine text family, has the most manuscripts. Okay? Similarity of variants is also a key element. Completeness of content. And number of similar manuscripts, that completeness of content. We've already been asked, people have been asking why in some of my versions is, does it seem like the ending of Mark is contested? Or remember in that beginning of John chapter 8, where we had the account of the sinful woman, the woman brought that was in adultery. Why is that even in question? It's the simplest way to describe it is in the Alexandrian text family, those portions don't exist, or in some cases, they are in other books sometimes, probably not in the Alexandrian text, but those are not included there. And so as they look at that grouping of manuscripts and don't see those, then those, and you do have people on both sides. You have scholars on both sides that love the Alexandrian text family and those that love the majority family. And those that love the Alexandrian text family, that we'll talk more about in a minute, they say, well, I don't see those passages of scripture included in my family, my favorite family, so therefore I'm skeptical of that. The majority group of texts, all of those are included. And again, we'll describe more about that later. Okay, so that's the basic ways that these manuscripts are grouped. You're still with me? I don't know if we're going to get up to this tonight or not. Does it make sense? Because that's important. All right. Let's talk then about the Alexandrian text. They're considered the earliest manuscripts we have access to today. Their primary source location is considered from Alexandria, Egypt, possibly connected with the church father named Origen. This manuscript source has become the primary source for modern Greek New Testaments, from which we get many of our modern versions. And that would be probably the majority of this Greek text as well, including the NASB, ESV, and NIV. The primary reason for emphasizing the influence of this text family is because, do you remember what I just said? Why would you emphasize this particular text family? Because it's the oldest, and the oldest is always the best, right? Now, I didn't say I agreed with that, but that's the thinking. The earliest manuscripts are considered more accurate because they were copied closer to the time of the original autographs. That old game of telephone that used to play as kids. Now, I'm not saying this is a one-on-one comparison, but you know, the farther you get away from the original message, the more it gets distorted. That's the thinking with these manuscripts. It's closest in time to the original message, and therefore it's not as distorted. Well, that's a simplistic way to describe it, folks. But I want us to come away balanced on this, by the way. I don't want us coming in with banners next week. I'm Alexandrian. I'm majority text or whatever. I want us to be balanced on this. And part of this is that, honestly, if you just think practically through, that can't always hold true. Let's see if we find a very early copy of the Septuagint. It may be very early. Let's say it's one of the earliest copies we've ever found. There would still be variants in those translation issues that we described already that we'd have to take into account, even if it is early, right? So although in a general sense, yeah, if it's closer to the original writings, it could be more accurate. That's not always the case. It could be as well that the men that were writing early on had a few variants or had a few subtle errors that had to be worked on. Okay? So, is there a problem? Let's get to the heart of this. Is there a problem with the Alexandrian text family? What is the major problem that folks have with this text family? Let's put it that way. Let me give you one of them. It's different in the completeness of text. It does not contain the full end of Mark and the account of the woman caught in adultery at the beginning of John 8. And that should be concerning to us, right? When we go to our King James and we have these passages of scripture and all of a sudden we go to a different version, even like Gary pointed out, mine has brackets, Pastor Brock. I don't know why that's the case. That ought to be concerning to us. So that's not a small thing. And that is a reason to kind of think with the Alexandrian, okay, is that the most accurate one? But here's the other side of this that the Alexandrian text proponents do address. And that is, folks, it's also a problem to add to Scripture. Wouldn't you agree? Did you know that in our King James Version, now this is going to be a little controversial, I know, but even scholars who have defended and who love the King James Version most recognize this now. 1 John 5:7, and I forgot to print that, and all I have is my Greek New Testament. Well, somebody, Gary, would you read 1 John 5:7 for us?
Three, that they are reckoned in heaven, the Father, the Word, Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
So. Okay. All right. Does somebody have an ESV version of that? Travis, could you read what that verse is not included, obviously, but what it says around that verse, the context?
Included.
Okay. Go ahead.
Where there are three to testify. And then it goes on to proceed.
Okay. So there are three to testify. The King James has a more fuller explanation of the Trinity. Most scholars, and this does seem to be most people will admit to this and realize this is the fact, that this was added in. Remember those textual additions that we saw in the pictures of the manuscripts where the editors were adding notes and things? It seems from what we can tell that there was a note that was kind of talking about the Trinity and wanted the full truth of the Trinity. There's nothing in that verse that's wrong. It is true. the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is there, but it does seem from what we can tell, the evidence that we have, that that wasn't in the original autographs and the original manuscripts. That was a scribal and editor's note that eventually got added in. But it is evidence, we are certain, as far as we can be, that that verse is an addition. Does it change anything about doctrine? No. But it is important. We don't want to add to Scripture either. So that's just one of the concerns. Other controversial concerns cloud evaluation of this group. Some say that this Alexandrian family text type contained doctrinal errors and heretical corruption of Scripture. And they really, there's a couple men called Westcott and Hort. Well, we'll talk more about them in just a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. But that these men were interested in corrupting the doctrine of Scripture, so they were using these corrupted manuscripts for their own purposes. But folks, there's no proof of that. Really hard, solid proof that that was ever the case in these Alexandrian family of manuscripts. There's a man named John Bergen who is concerned that there was some corruption in the Greek manuscripts. He says it's a legitimate concern, but he stated about the Alexandrian text that of fraud, strictly speaking, there may have been little or none. We should be very careful or shrink from imputing evil motives where any matter will bear honorable interpretation. He says, let's be careful about imputing false motives to the Alexandrian text group or those that were making copies if we have no evidence of it. That makes sense, right? Okay. There are some aspects. What could some of these doctrinal differences be? Well, some of these concerns have, and this is my language, but I believe they've been overblown. In the Alexandrian text type, you might have the title Lord Jesus Christ instead of Jesus Christ. And then the majority text family might have just Jesus Christ. The opposite is true as well. Well, people look at the Alexandrian text type and say, see, they didn't add Lord to Jesus Christ, and therefore they're trying to subtly state that Jesus Christ is not Lord. Now, listen, I'm not saying everybody that has concerns about these issues believes these things. These are extreme. But we need to understand, when you hear people talk about corruption of the Alexandrian text type, at least ask them for specifics and then make sure, study it, make sure that those are in reality a real concern. Both text types have different statements of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to make a theological issue out of that really is damaging to people. Does that make sense? Okay. One, if you have Christ in one manuscript and you have Jesus Christ in another, that's not changed anything. That should be no real concern for any of us. Well, here's one that's a little bigger. Some say in the Alexandrian manuscripts, the Ephesian passages, the mention of Jesus' blood is missing sometimes in the Alexandrian text type, and it's not in the majority text type. Well, specifically, it's mentioned 32 times in the Alexandrian text type, and it has been removed, or it's not there one time that the other text family has it. It, folks, if somebody is trying to promote an attack from the Word of God about the blood of Jesus Christ, they really did a poor job of it, because there's still 32 mentions of the blood of Christ in Ephesians from the Alexandrian text type. Again, when you look at these variants, you have to look at them honestly, and you have to look at all of the details involved with this. But this is the type of thing that people have tried to seize on and say, see, this Alexandrian text family is not as accurate and as usable as the other. And in reality, these things are small. I think most of us would admit to that. There's also an attack on a number of the men that worked on the Alexandrian text type. There were two Church of England clergymen, Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort, Westcott and Hort. In 1881, after some 28 years of careful textual criticism, they published a Greek New Testament that gave primary, though not exclusive, precedence to the older, this is from Dr. Minnick tells us this, Dr. Mark Minnick, gave precedent to the older Alexandrian readings when there were variants between them and those found in the majority families. Right? People have maligned their character, have said that Westcott and Hort are heretics. Now, these are the extreme. These are extreme. Okay, let's just understand this. But these men that made a decision to base their Greek text on the Alexandrian text family rather than the majority in the 1800s were maligned by a lot of people that tried to attack their character. West, by the way, Westcott, I've been told, and I may even use some quotes from him, although they were both Church of England clergymen, Westcott wrote a wonderful commentary on the Gospel of John that I've been told is wonderfully devotional. I'm going to have to look through that and see if that's the case. Even if you read, and we're not going to get into everything, all of their character tonight, but even folks, if you are concerned about their character, there's a lot of people that were involved in these text types and manuscripts that had shady pasts. We're going to see, we're going to have to divide this up. I didn't want to. We're going to talk about the Byzantine text next week and the Textus Receptus that was the original Greek New Testament manuscript that was the basis of the Textus Receptus, that was the basis of the King James, was done by Erasmus. From everything that we can tell, Erasmus was never a believer. He was firmly a Catholic till the very end. He had a lot of respect for Martin Luther, but he would never side with Luther on Luther's positions. Maybe secretly he did, but he always held the line of the Catholic Church. And yet he gave us a wonderful start for the Textus Receptus that gave us the King James that we have today. So beating up on people that were involved in this process really isn't helpful. Or their character, because God can use all kinds of people for this. Let me just give you a list here from Brother John Mincy again of all the different people that were used for the Alexandrian text family to provide them in the family that we have today. Explorers, peasants, priests, antiquity dealers, theologians, monasteries, politicians, Russian czars, even communists, kings, the Vatican, and even wastebaskets all had a part in the preservation of the Alexandrian text family. The same sort of list could be given about the majority text. There were the Catholic Church. There were Russian czars. There were all kinds of people, really good people and shady people, that were involved in us having those manuscripts that we have today. God can use all kinds of people to preserve his word, is my point. So let's be careful. Be careful when you hear people maligning some of these men without getting the full information and the full report. That is the Alexandrian family text type. Next, or in 2 weeks, we'll get into the majority text. And that is the text family that has the most. 80% of the over 500 Greek manuscripts that we possess today reflect the Byzantine or majority text type. And that is the basis of the King James Version. Again, the other modern versions are based off mostly, not all, but mostly the Alexandrian family text type. And that's some of the controversy. We went late, I know. Anybody have any questions on that or anything real quick? You can come and see me afterwards. A lot of information. Hopefully it made sense. But if you understand this, you'll understand the controversy, and you'll be able to even have more confidence in both your Hebrew Bible and the Greek New Testament from which all translations are come from. Make sense? I hope. All right. I can't wait to hear what Kurt's got for us for our final song.